Before I get started today, again, I just want to thank you all for continuing to have us here with you, serve with you, the Rood family, and allowing me to get up here every week and preach the Word. It continues to be very, very much an honor and very humbling, and it's a blessing and a privilege to be up here this morning preaching the Word of God. Thanks. Something that we don't take lightly, I promise you. Good to see you all on this good morning. We're in week three of this Yes People, God Followers of the Bible sermon series. And this morning we're going to start off by talking about a four-letter word. Not that kind of a four-letter word. This one's okay. It's a word with four letters. We'll call it that way. How about that? Spelled P-L-E-A, plea. If we had a word for the day today, that would be it, plea. This word plea, many of you probably know, this is actually a legal term. The word refers to an individual's answer to a legal charge. For example, in a criminal court case, I feel like
in the criminal justice system, a defendant might enter a plea of guilty, not guilty, or no contest.
I love that voice. Might have a plea of insanity. Kind of set myself up on that one, right? Might be a process called a plea bargain. We hear this a lot. Dun, dun. But the word plea, as we're going to be using it today, really doesn't fit the legal terminology. An online dictionary defines the word plea as follows: a request made in an urgent or emotional matter. We come across people making such requests from time to time, don't we? You know, your 17-year-old son or daughter might ask that you hear their plea and let them borrow your brand new truck so that they and a bunch of their friends can take it to the UP for the weekend. Sounds like a good idea. I'm not offering any commentary, I'm just giving you an example here. Advertising on TV, internet, radio, we hear lots of pleas, right? Advertising's always been full of these kinds of things. Try new sugarless gum, it will freshen your breath and whiten your teeth. Never mind that it has no flavor after 3 seconds. They don't mention that part. Here's an example of a plea that's close to my heart. 2 years ago, and arteries, 2 years ago, the Coca-Cola company advertised Coke Zero at the NCAA Men's Final Four in Indianapolis with a 23,000-pound, 26-by-36 combination sampling station and billboard. Drinkable advertising. How cool is that? People think they know the taste of Coke Zero, but they actually don't, said Coca-Cola North America VP Raquel Mason. And so, taste it, this billboard read, as a massive bottle attached to the billboard carried the liquid to the ground. I was not there that day in Indiana for the unveiling, but we do hear plenty of pleas from plenty of people, don't we? This past week, after the tragedies that took place in Charlottesville, Virginia, State Governor Terry McAuliffe pleaded on the air that the citizens would, I'm paraphrasing, put their anger aside and come together to work as one. Another example of a plea. So some pleas we hear advertising lightweight. Some pleas carry the weight of the world, don't they? Joshua of Scripture, second in command to Moses, the man whom one commentator describes as, quote, one of the Bible's greatest military leaders for his leading the conquest of the Promised Land. He too makes a plea. He makes a plea to the Israelites in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 to 15. And for God's people, Joshua's plea then and today carries the weight of eternity. Carries the weight of eternity. It really does. Would you turn there in your Bibles this morning with me? Joshua, series, yes person number 3. Our text today says in verse 14, Joshua says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's our text for this morning. In the story surrounding our text, we find Joshua at the end of his life. We find him gathering Israel's elders together for a farewell speech to remind them of all that God has done for them. These two verses of chapter 24, they're highlights of Joshua's speech. In this speech, he throws down the proverbial gauntlet, or whatever the historical equivalent of gauntlet was at the time. But he challenges Israel, and he says, people of God, serve the Lord only. Serve the Lord only. It's a challenge for them. It's a plea for them. Verse 15 says, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is a very powerful, very confrontational statement, isn't it? Might be a scripture we've thought of often over the years. It's memorable. This Joshua even remembers this verse 15 of this chapter of Joshua hanging on the sign. We had it on the wall in the living room when I was a kid. I've still got it on a decal over at the parsonage on the inside. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen to that. And brothers and sisters, the words of this yes person, the words of Joshua, were more than just good spiritual advice. They were also a culmination of the years he himself had spent saying yes to God, yes to the Almighty. Not only did they sum up the way Joshua lived, but they also sum up the way we are called today to live as well. Joshua was pleading then, and he's still pleading with us today through this text to serve the Lord. Serve God. So what does this look like? For Joshua, what did serving the Lord look like practically? Let's dig in deeper to our text this morning. Again, we're going to ask this question throughout this series. How was Joshua a yes person to God? Answer number one, we can jump back to verse 14 for our first answer. Joshua was sincere and faithful. Sincere and faithful to God. He was sincere and faithful. He recognized God's faithfulness to him over the course of his life. And so he makes the same plea for his people, that they would respond in the same way. His people hadn't always walked so faithfully, you see. Joshua could certainly think back to one instance in which Israel hadn't exactly been following God's orders. And you can look at Joshua chapter 7 if you've got your Bibles open. You see, when it came to military victories in the promised land, in the land that God had promised his people, the Lord promised and the Lord delivered. The Lord delivered. But there's an exception. The battle at Ai in Joshua chapter 7. There's an exception. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. You may remember it. I'll give you the Cliff's Notes version. Are high school kids still cheating by reading Cliff Notes instead of taking the time to go through there? Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Kids don't do that. But the Cliff's Notes version of Joshua chapter 7 might go like this. Israel has had their first major victory in Canaan at Jericho. You might say Joshua has just fit the battle there. But there's two major strikes against Israel. Two major strikes as they moved into the place called Ai. This is a distance of about 15 miles west of Jericho. What has happened? Joshua 7 verse 1 says this. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things for Achan. And then it tells us who this Achan is by way of his genealogy. Achan took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. So what are the two strikes against Joshua? What are the strikes against the Israelites that kept them from the victory at Ai? Well, there's number one, I believe, which isn't maybe so obvious from our text. But number one is going to be God never specifically tells them to go to Ai. God never specifically gives them orders to go to the city. You can't find it in the text. Israel has acted on impulse.
Men, first we take Jericho, then we take Ai, they're thinking.
And of course, as we talked in our message on Abraham a couple of weeks back, getting ahead of God's plans, never a good idea. So number one, the people have acted on behalf of the Almighty without his blessing over their next direction in battle. You need to keep that in mind. But the number two strike against them, this is what Scripture says actually cost them this battle. Idolatry. Idolatry. Joshua 7:1 identifies this Achan as the one responsible for taking some of these devoted things, these idols. And as a result, Israel, as a covenant community with God, if you will, as one commentator puts it, as a covenant community with God, is held responsible for the presence of his sin. So what happens? They go into battle. Verse 4 of this chapter says, 3,000 Israelites move into battle, 36 of them are killed, the rest are forced to retreat. And when it's all over, God calls them out on what's happened. God calls them out on their idolatry. He says to Joshua in chapter 7, verse 13, get up. He goes on, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. Or, get rid of the idols if you expect to have any success getting rid of your rivals, right? God says. And so in our plea, in our text, when Joshua is looking back, it's no wonder that in his farewell address to his people, he says, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Joshua has seen his people have to learn that lesson. Unfortunately, the person who was ultimately responsible for keeping the idols, this Achan, learned it a little too late. Verse 25 says that he was actually stoned to death along with all of his stuff. So it's obvious that God's people under Joshua, even under God's direct verbal command to Joshua, had difficulty in being sincere and being faithful to him, right? Well, the question is, what about God's people today? About God's people today. What idols do we hold on to while at the same time trying to claim God's victory in our lives? You know, maybe we claim that we listen to God, you know, and in actuality we're basing most of our decision making on the thoughts or the opinions of a family member, a neighbor, a coworker, a boss. Maybe we're trying to claim we're God's people while clinging on to some idols in our own heart. Our bank book, maybe our houses full of stuff, maybe some kind of image we want to project onto others, the devoted things of this culture, the devoted things of today. You know, maybe we pretend to be God followers today when in reality we just follow some political party, some political platform that we've claimed as Christian. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Maybe we hang our hats at the church building on Sunday morning and then throughout the week we hang them on bandwagons that God actually detests. Maybe we should ask ourselves, when the world looks at us all week long, who do they see? A person set apart to be holy, like our God is holy, or a person still clinging to the devoted things? Maybe an ism of the world, materialism, alcoholism, racism, all idols equally opposed to, detested by our God. And the lesson we can learn here from Joshua 7 is that one person's idolatry is going to affect the entire assembly because the world is watching. And I don't think that any of us would agree with the statement that all Christians are materialists. I don't think any of us would agree with that. I don't think any of us would agree with the statement all Christians are hate mongers. But apparently, some of us have given the world that notion over the years, right? The church tolerates, the church turns a blind eye to its idolatry. God doesn't. God doesn't. Because the idols, my friends, that we hang on to, the devoted things of this world that we cling to, will destroy our relationships with God. And they will have an effect on everyone within our sphere of influence. And I don't think that God's people always intend to wind up like this Achan, Joshua 7. I don't think that goes through our mind. I don't think that we start off intending to be yes people, deciding to be God followers, intending to make the journey difficult on ourselves. Nobody says out loud, I'm going to follow Jesus for the rest of my life, but there's going to be periods of time in which I'm going to do what I think's best. I don't think we say that. But we do seem to lack the ability to make a commitment, don't we? And so these idols, these devoted things of our world, of our culture, they creep in. Maybe not because we necessarily seek after them, but because we're not actively trying to keep them away. We're not committed to God. We're not committed to God. I'm reminded of a similar example, a certain change of lifestyle. My wife and I have attempted once, a couple times, we'll say that. You know our attention every time we begin to make a lifestyle change, you know, a change of diet. Our intention every time that we've jumped on this diet is that we're going to stay on the diet. You know, nobody says, I'm going to do this and then in a week I'm going to quit. But the problem I've discovered, my friends, with a change of diet, with a diet, is that, you know, we human beings actually tend to keep getting hungry every few hours. And that's frustrating, that we got to keep getting hungry. Because you can't just eat this little green food in small portions that you don't have a taste for and be good for, you know, a few months. I mean, especially if you're fond of the triple bacon cheeseburger with a side of fried donut, you know? But changing a diet, making a change, a lifestyle change, takes commitment. It takes being faithful to your decision to change your diet, doesn't it? Being sincere about changing your diet to stay on the change of diet. The same thing was true for me a decade ago when I gave up cigarettes. Gave up smoking a pack and a half of Camels a day, cold turkey. Cold turkey. Was it difficult? You betcha. Was it possible? Absolutely. I was committed to quitting cigarettes, and I did just that. But I was sincere and faithful to my decision. And so this has got to be our mindset with anything we dedicate ourselves to doing in life, right? Dieting, working out, learning to play the guitar, and following God and worshiping Him only, it works the same way. Works the same way. But we let our stuff, we let our pride, we let our philosophies, we let old habits, we let those things which are anti-God sneak into our lives, cost us spiritual victories, both for ourselves and for others. So we've got to be sincere and faithful to God only. So how do you do this? Well, I've been told if you're dieting, it means you've got to get rid of the potato chips, you know. You can't walk into your house and have potato chips everywhere. As one preacher has said in the following illustration, I like this, I found this. In 1519, Spanish explorer Cortes landed at Veracruz to begin his conquest of Mexico with 700 men. Legend has it that before they set off into Mexico's interior, Cortes ordered the ships to be burned while his men watched their only means of retreat sink to the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico. So sometimes we've got to throw away the potato chips, and sometimes we've got to burn the ships. Jesus says in Matthew 18:9 to gouge out an eye if necessary, but as God's people, we must draw boundaries to keep us from idols before we perish with them. Joshua chapter 7, and the sincere and faithful Joshua pleads with God's people yesterday and today to do the same, to do the same thing. And this idea of commitment brings us to our second answer to the question today, how was Joshua a yes person to God? I think when we look at his life, we certainly get the following idea. Joshua trusted God for victory when victory appeared out of reach, didn't he? Let me say that again. Joshua trusted God for victory when victory appeared out of reach. When victory appeared out of reach. Let's look at verse 14 again. Let's read our text again this morning. It's brief. Again, he says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay, you notice that Joshua doesn't say anywhere in this text, well, about this whole God-following thing, when the going gets tough, folks, just give up. Throw in the towel. Run away. God's not going to come through that day. The defeated Ai in Joshua chapter 7, which we mentioned, doesn't make Joshua doubt the Lord. If you turn to chapter 8 with me, if you've got those Bibles open, what does God say here, moving forward after this defeat? God tells Joshua in chapter 8, he says, do not fear and do not be dismayed. And in fact, after the Ai debacle, God even goes on to tell Joshua, hey, you know, victory is now going to be yours in Ai, but you must go about it claiming that victory my way. So what does Joshua do? He listens. He listens to God. By verse 25 of chapter 8, if you look there with me, he's captured this entire city. Ai has been taken. 12,000 people have been taken in the strength of God. So do we see the difference here with what God can do in our lives when we give him the glory instead of questioning whether his ways really are best for us? But Joshua's had this track record. He's had this track record of serving the Lord no matter where the Lord took him, and recognizing that this, not his own strength, was the measure of his success. We can't stress this point enough. You know, we can look back to Exodus chapter 17. We meet Joshua here in verses 9 to 13. Joshua's the assistant to Moses. He overwhelms Amalek and Amalek's people with the sword. The Bible tells us in verse 13. How does he do it? How does he do it back here as an assistant to Moses? Well, you know, it's not because he can thrust, parry better than anybody on the Sinai Peninsula. And that was purely for entertainment. I know nothing about sword fighting, as you can tell. But in Exodus 17, 14, the Lord says to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot the memory of Amalek from under heaven. This is because it was the Lord, not Joshua, making Joshua the servant, the military man, and the leader that he came to be. But Joshua recognized this. And his recognizing what the Lord was doing, his trusting that God would be faithful to him and faithful to the promises made to him, is what separates Joshua and only one other Israelite named Caleb from the rest of Israel. Numbers chapter 14. You can turn there with me briefly. I know we're jumping around a little bit today. But in Numbers chapter 14, if you want to turn there with me, verses 7 to 10, you can just skim through this text. See, God commands Moses to send spies out into the promised land, one from each of the tribe. And only these two guys, only these two, Joshua and Caleb, have the courage to return after 40 days and say, hey guys, this land which God has promised us, if we keep faithful to him, we can take it. If we keep faithful, it doesn't matter how big the enemy is, it doesn't matter how large our opponents there are, and it's true, the enemy was literally quite large in this land. The current inhabitants of the land, they were literally giants. They were the Nephilim, the Bible tells us in Numbers 13. But Joshua and Caleb say, verse 9, if we're on the side of God, we have no need to fear the enemy. We can't lose. We can't lose. It didn't matter who the enemy was, didn't matter how big the giants were, they trusted God for the victory. Now, out of all these spies, only Joshua and Caleb, 12 of them, only these two guys had the faith to say, God's got this. So what happens next? Because of their faith, these two guys are eventually able to take the land promised to Israel, even if it doesn't happen for another 40 years. Numbers 14. Because they trusted in God that it was going to happen, that God was going to do it. But on the other hand, due to their lack of faith, the rest of the older generations of Israelites will be prohibited from entering the promised land. And on the other hand, due to their lack of faith, the other spies besides Joshua and Caleb are struck down by a plague. Because, for crying out loud, this was the creator of the universe that these people were following. The creator of the universe, God himself, they were on his side. I am that I am. We talked earlier in this series, the only self-existent and self-sufficient being in the universe. Who made and created and redeemed Israel already once from slavery out of Egypt. How could God's people not believe that this same God could give them victory over some giants inhabiting the land he himself had promised would be theirs? Years later, again, Joshua's pleading. He's pleading. Fear the Lord. Serve him. Trust him for the victory, even if the victory appears out of reach. Because, no, Israel could not have taken the Nephilim down in battle without God. No, Israel wasn't able to take the city of Ai without God. It just wasn't possible. But with God, nothing is impossible. And I think this is a lesson that we as God's people today should take to heart as well as we read this plea from Joshua. Let me ask you a personal question, friends. Have you ever taken a Numbers chapter 13 look at your own giants present? Your own giants present in the land and said, well, there's no point in my pressing on as a God follower. I can't beat this thing. I can't beat this thing in my own strength. It's just not going to happen. And I don't care what the giants are surrounding you. I don't care what those giants look like in your life. You know, maybe you're trying to live out God's promises, but you live with a parent or a spouse or a child that are making it incredibly difficult for you to carry on faithfully. You know, maybe those are your giants. Maybe you're struggling with a physical or emotional or psychological or some other kind of issue personally or within your household. And this makes it difficult for you to keep your sight set on the Lord or to have your sight set on anything else. Just getting by, really. And maybe those are your giants this morning. Maybe you've been hurt by somebody in the past. Maybe that person is still around, still hurting you. And maybe they don't mean to do it. Maybe they don't even realize that they're doing it, but they are, and it hurts. And maybe that situation or that relationship or that lack of relationship, maybe that's your giant. Maybe grief is your giant. Maybe not feeling good enough about yourself is your giant. Low self-esteem that the devil's convinced you that you're no good, maybe that's your giant. Maybe anger or jealousy, rage, maybe lust. Maybe these things are your giant. I don't know what giants stand between you and what God has promised you. I know what giants I've faced in my life, what I'm still facing, and I want to tell you this morning, as surely as the Joshua whom I'm named after told you before, if you're on the side of God, you have no need to fear the enemy, for you can't lose to him. You cannot lose. Meaning, you by yourself, no, you cannot defeat those earthly giants in your own strength. You can't. But you know who can. You know who can. The one who promises us heaven, the Almighty Lord who says to us in Joshua 1:9, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. No matter what giants are present, what on earth can keep us from the promise of eternity when we have this promise to fall back on? This kind of a promise. So may we not have a lack of faith like Israel today when it comes to what God can do in our lives. I don't care what or who is staring us down. God is with us. You know, we God followers must listen to this plea from Joshua that we press on in service to him. You know, the Lord will never let us down, even if we think we're going to let us down. By the way, those are lemons. I didn't want to worry anybody today. My wife got me on this lemon thing in my water, and now it's like, you know, more lemons. I'll just be drinking lemons here pretty soon. Sometimes we think we'll let us down. It happens. You know, I've had this happen, and I know others in a ministerial or a pastoral or a teaching position that have had similar experiences to this. Maybe you can relate to this in some way in your life. There have been several instances over the course of my few years spent either teaching Sunday school or preaching or whatever the ministry was. Maybe I'll finish up for the morning, and this worst fear will come over me. After I get done with the lesson or after I get done with the sermon, I'll stop and think when it's all over, oh, did I mess that one up? I don't know, maybe you can relate to this. Did I fall flat on my face this morning? Did I stumble all over my words? Wow, was that the worst, absolute worst lesson / study / sermon I've ever given in my life? And you know, I can't tell you, the most amazing thing will happen. I can't tell you enough about this. Within 48 hours, so often, after this thought passes my mind, someone will come up to me in person, or they'll call me on the phone, or they'll send me an email, or they'll send me a text telling me how much they appreciated that lesson, or that study, or that sermon, and how it really spoke to them that morning. And my goodness, I feel like God is just talking to me directly. You know, I'm literally standing there hearing, I'm reading this message, and I got tears rolling down my face because I'm reminded and I'm humbled that it wasn't me at work at all in that lesson or study or sermon. It was the Holy Spirit of God. So if we're serving Him, He'll be faithful in that service, no matter what we're doing. In God's power, my friends, we can be strong. We can be courageous to do whatever it is He's called us to do, and be assured He's going to work through that. Be assured. But be careful with that, too. Be careful with that, too. Because there have been mornings, not very often, but there has been a time or two that I've taught or led a study or got up to deliver a sermon, and I thought before I got there, well, I'm going to really nail him to the wall this morning, boy. And then I fall flat on my face. And then afterwards, I feel like I'm wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, you know. But if it's been said that if God leads you to it, God will lead you through it. And I think of every one of our missionaries, every one of our missionaries that serve all over this planet, who leave their culture, leave the comfort of their communities and their homes and their families, not to serve in their own strength or by their own ability, but by the Lord's. So brothers and sisters, wherever, however God has called you today to serve Him, however it is, to serve Him in spiritual warfare, as Joshua has pleaded with God's people to do, trust that God will come through, sometimes in some surprising ways. Because we see Joshua sincerely, faithfully trusted God for the victory, even when those victories appeared out of reach. How about you? Do you do the same? Do we do the same in our lives? Always trusting Him to come through. I'd like to wrap up our study of this week's Yes Person, Joshua, with thoughts from one commentator. It sort of ties it all together. Quote, God promised Abraham that his descendants would dwell in the land, and under Joshua, God brought the people into the land that He had promised to give to them. And this act completed the mission of redemption that God started with Moses in bringing Israel out of Egypt. And it also points to the ultimate redemption that Jesus brings to the community of faith. And I like the way this commentary ends. Like Moses, Jesus delivered us from bondage and slavery to sin. And like Joshua, Jesus will bring us into the eternal promised land and everlasting Sabbath rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. You know, my friends, our God is a mighty good leader. He's still leading His people through His Son to the promised land. We've got to be following where He's leading. So do you consider yourself a yes person to God? Are you sincerely and faithfully depending on His victories for your life? And if not, I ask you, I urge you, I plead with you today. As another Joshua said so long ago, choose whom you will serve. choose whom you will serve. If you would like to follow Jesus, or maybe you're already a baptized believer, but you're also willfully sinning in some area of your life, I urge you to let that idol go. Because it just might mean 40 years of wandering in the proverbial wilderness. You know, God still takes our unrepentant sin just as dead serious today as he did for Achan. Still the same God of the Old Testament as we serve today. And if you're willfully trying to get by in your own strength during this journey, not really depending on God as you should to be that victor in your life, I urge you to let go, to trust him, to say yes to making God the Lord over all your life. Because if a person thinks that this world and its vices, habits, addictions, depravity, hatred, selfishness, and murder, from Cain to Charlottesville, is preferable, that individual can surely make that choice. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I plead with you, my friends, to do the same. Pray with me. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these examples, for these characters, Lord, and for these stories that are so much more than that. These chronicles of your people that are examples for us today. Lord, your Holy Spirit inspired Scripture screams at us to do the right thing in a world, in a culture that is looking for the next other thing, the next idol, the next philosophy. And Lord, as we live in this day-to-day life, as we have our struggles, as we have our own personal struggles with our own habits and vices and hang-ups, Lord, and hurts, help us, Lord, to trust in you. Lord, your word says that you have overcome this world, to not be afraid. The victory is yours. And just as it was in the time of Joshua, God's people have a choice today to follow you wholeheartedly or to do our own thing. God, I pray that you would work within us as individuals, as individual believers, as non-believers, as a faith community. Wherever we need to be reached, Lord, I pray that you would be there and you would convict us. Help us to serve you faithfully. Lord, we thank you so much for the battle that's already been won. Even in our own personal battles, we can find that victory and rejoice in you. And Lord, help us to remember the example that you've given us of sacrifice, that no matter what could possibly happen to us in this world, there is an eternity far better than anything we leave behind. Help us to be fearless. Help us to be strong and courageous, for you will work no matter how we get in the way. We thank you, Lord, for keeping us under your mercy. And it is in the name of Jesus I pray these things. Amen. Now, we've mentioned Joshua this morning, and to much greater extent, we've mentioned the one that gave everything, sacrificed all, and leads us to do the same. If you have a public decision that you'd like to make this morning, if you'd like to make that first big step Repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38. Put on Christ, be immersed in him, begin your journey as one of God's people. We invite you to come forward. If you have another public decision you'd like to make, rededicate yourself to Christ, if you'd like to place your membership with this body of believers, and you're already a baptized believer, we invite you to do that. Gerald will be down front today inviting you to come forward and closing us out with final announcements. Thank you for being here today. And just remember, someone pleads with you every day. The victory is his. Will you depend on him? He's a mighty good leader. Would you stand as we sing?